Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
It is well with my soul. You know, today Peter's going to remind us of why it is well with our soul, both what God has done for us now, but the future hope we have. And so what a great way to start our morning together. It was fun to be together last week. I hope you were able to join us for our special family weekend with Seeds Family Worship. One of the things I loved coming out of it was the reminder from Jason that all of us have an incredible impact on the next generation. If you were here, you heard his story that his parents weren't walking with the Lord, and it was actually his grandfather and his grandmother who pointed him to Christ. So grandparents in the audience, if you weren't with us last week, I want to remind you that you have an incredible impact on the next generation and the next generation and the next. And we don't want you to squander it, and I know you don't want to either. So make sure to use those moments that God gives you to point your grandchildren to Christ. Parents, you have an incredible responsibility to point your kids to Christ. But the truth is, every single one of us in this room, whether we're parents or grandparents, we're singles, or we don't have kids in our world, you have a chance every Sunday morning and throughout the week to point kids in the next generation and the next generation to Jesus Christ. So let's make sure we do that well. Want to just thank you. Several of you sent me birthday wishes over the last week. Thank you so much. Well, you guys know how to make a guy feel special, so thank you. Words of encouragement are a huge blessing to me, so just know that that was a timely encouragement for me. So I appreciate that. Next weekend, we get to celebrate 6 baptisms together, so I hope you'll make plans to join us as we celebrate with younger children and with teenagers and with adults who have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ and want to make a public declaration that he is their Lord and Savior. So we'll be doing that next week together. Well, this morning was an incredibly sweet time, both in worship, but also just connecting in between services. Randall Fick, a longtime missionary of Cornerstone, and cool connection, I grew up with him in Kenya. He and my parents knew each other, and we know the same community of people. And so just a reminder that we are a part of a community that's been faithfully seeking to love Jesus and love others for 20-plus years. So this morning was a sweet connection there. Well, church, we are wired for hope. It's part of how God put that in us and what he's instilled in us. And we see this actually in the way, the phrases we use. Here's a couple you might be familiar with. The light at the end of the tunnel. We're going through a really difficult time, and can you see the light at the end of the tunnel? There's a light at the end of the tunnel. This project's almost over. This season's almost done, right? We have these things that we grasp onto. Or maybe we're going through a difficult time, and we remind each other that there's a silver lining to difficulty, that there's some good that can come out of it. Now, if we're not Christians, we just kind of hold on to that and hope that that's true. If we're Christians, we know that there's a Heavenly Father who is in control, that there is a light at the end of the tunnel, that there is a silver lining, that he will bring good even from the difficulty in our life. But the truth is that this idea that we hold on to and we look for hope is nothing new. In fact, you might remember the story of the 3 Magi who go to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us about when they arrived and spoke with King Herod in Jerusalem. In Matthew 2, we're told this. The Magi say, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So hopeful were these Magi that they traveled hundreds of miles through desert to find this newborn king, because they hoped that what the stars were showing them might bring good news. They weren't the only ones in the ancient Near Eastern culture who looked to the stars for hope. The Greeks and the Romans looked to the star Venus. If you know your astronomy, you'll know that Venus is the brightest star and the last one to disappear at night, and is the first star and the brightest in the morning. And so for the Greeks and the Romans, the bright morning star was Venus, and that was their hope, that tomorrow will be a better day than today. Throughout history, humans have looked for signs of hope. We've clung to them. We've sought them out. We're wired to look for it. Well, whether it's hope that helps us persevere through difficulty, or it's hope that reminds us that we're not left on our own to figure this life out, we're wired to look for hope. And today, Peter's going to point us to a future hope with one of the most beautiful phrases in what I think is a letter full of beautiful phrases. Verse 19, he says this, "As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." As we'll see today, Peter is going to fix our eyes on the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ, by pointing us to his own experience and the promise of God's word, but not just the trustworthiness of who Jesus is, but that we can trust that he will return one day. Peter's going to stir our hope and establish our hope and trust that God can be trusted. So before we dive in, will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to come together as your people, not only to worship you for the incredible God you are, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator God, the only God, the one true God. Not only do we get to come together and worship you, but Lord, we get to come and hear from you. One of the incredible things we'll find out this morning, Lord, that your word is your word. Lord, that we can hear you speak to us and that you have spoken to us and that we can listen for your voice and it will change everything. Not only will it give us hope for today and tomorrow, hope for the future, but Lord, it's given us the truth of who your son is. And Lord, as we sang this morning, it is well with our souls because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, haste the day that you return. We can look forward to that. And both of those, we rest in the truth of them because of your word. So Father, as we open your word, we just pray that you'd speak to us through it, that you would deepen our trust and our faith in you, that we might stand firm in the midst of this world. Lord, that we might proclaim who you are and all that you've done. And it's in your name we pray, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're in Peter's second letter. This is his final letter. It's as if it was his final will and testament. We don't know if it was his last letter, but it's the last letter that we have. He was writing to believers in Asia Minor, probably in the last 2 or 3 years before he was killed for his faith. And it's different in tone, but as we've seen over the last few weeks, and we'll continue to see, it's similar in structure. And so whether we're getting an older gentleman at the end of his life that is writing passionately about these things, or we're getting him writing himself rather than through a scribe, it feels the tone is different. But as we're going to see, the overall structure is very much the same. In this letter, Peter is concerned with helping us, that is Christ followers, remain faithful to the good news of Jesus Christ and faithful to the truth of God's word in the face of false teachers and false teaching within the church. In classic Peter style, Peter begins his letter with first proclaiming all that God has done for us. That God has made us equal before him, not because of anything we've done, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That everyone in this room who's believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior stands before God equal, because it's Christ that they stand before God on. Peter also reminds us that not only has God made us equal before him because of the righteousness of Christ, but God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, that we might walk faithfully with him. And then 2 weeks ago, Peter said, all right, now as God's given you everything you need for life and godliness, supplement that with faith, and faith with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and brotherly love, and agape love. And there were these 7 virtues that he said, now work to supplement your faith that you might stand firm. That, as we're going to see in chapter 2 especially, that you might be equipped to discern truth from error, even within the church. Well, today, Peter's going to give us the third element that he has so often repeated throughout these letters, what God has done, our calling to live faithfully, and now he's going to point our eyes to our future hope. He does this in order to ground our feet in the confidence of God's word, as we'll see, to ground us in confidence of who Jesus Christ is and that God's promises can be trusted. So let's jump in. Today we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Helps if I get to the right place in my Bible. There we go. All right. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, as Peter begins this section, you might notice in verses 16 and 17 that he appears a bit to be on the defensive. He's pushing back on what might have been said about him, about others who are teaching, and about what they're teaching about Jesus Christ. And so he works to establish his authority in two ways and to build our trust in him by pointing to the promises of God as he saw them as an eyewitness experience of Jesus' transfiguration. And as we'll see in the second half, by pointing to the trustworthiness of God and his promises and his prophecies. Peter begins by defending his proclamation of who Jesus was, that his Jesus' power and his proclamation that Jesus will one day return his coming by pointing to all places the transfiguration of Jesus. Let's take a look in verses 16 through 18. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. First of all, this section begins with, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." In other words, what Peter is saying is, despite what some people are saying about us, we did not make up the story of who Jesus was and of his coming return. You see, I think sometimes we look at the ancient world and they're full of myths, right? And we know the myths and we think, well, they must have really trusted those myths. That was where they put their faith. And actually in the ancient Near East, myths weren't trustworthy. Yeah, they told us a little about what the gods did and helped us maybe explain life, but they were not something that someone trusted in the first century. So myths were used as a negative word, a connotation that this was dismissed as untrue. The truth is that that charge is still aimed at Scripture to this day. In the 1980s, the Jesus Seminar brought together 50 scholars and 100 laymen who took it upon themselves to decide what from Scripture about Jesus could be trusted as true and what was myth added by his followers. This quest for the historical Jesus rippled out into new Bible editions, into books, into conferences, and so much more. The premise was that the Bible could not be trusted as faithful history, that it had been tainted by those who believed it to be true. As a result, these scholars in the 1980s felt that they had the duty and the knowledge and the ability to discern fact from fiction in Scripture, what was fabricated and what was real. In their words, they were on a quest to discover the real historical Jesus behind the myths and the half-truths of his followers. What came about from the Jesus Seminar was a portrait of Jesus as an itinerant Hellenistic Jewish teacher. He was a faith healer, and he preached a liberation gospel against injustice. What wasn't there was his divinity. Jesus was not divine. That was something his disciples made up later. Jesus didn't really perform miracles, except a few. That really kind of gets thrown out, too. Oh, and all these things about him proclaiming to be the Son of God, that was added by his followers later. In this kind of development of the real historical Jesus, what happened was the Jesus Seminar took their belief that they could discern what was fact from error, and they took a couple other veins that were influenced in our culture. They took the liberation theology that had taken hold of Latin America in the 1960s that led to revolutions in the name of Christ. And they took the higher textual criticism of the West that said, you can't trust that an author really is being honest. You have to get behind the meaning of what they wrote. And so altogether, liberation theology, higher textual criticism, and this quest for the historical Jesus came together to undermine our faith in Scripture and in Christ. These three strands continue to have incredible influence in the academy and in our world to this day. Now, I should note that the Jesus Seminar, though disputed and refuted and kind of challenged in some really powerful ways, is still incredibly influential. If you've ever wondered where the idea of Christ as a social justice warrior, as a liberator, as a fighter for injustice, though he never spoke about overthrowing the Roman government, but these, of course, are the portrait that gets painted. If you've ever heard an image of Christ as those things, as liberator, as fighter, as social justice warrior, that came out of the Jesus Seminar and the liberation theology. If you've ever wondered why people feel the freedom to pick apart the text of Scripture and decide for themselves, or because they're so smart, decide what is truth and what is false, what is fiction and what is reality, that's the influence of higher textual criticism in the last couple hundred years. So what Peter is showing us today in these verses is that attacks on Scripture, attacks on the trustworthiness of Christ, are nothing new. In fact, they were here just a couple of decades after Christ died. that he was pushing back on them. So for the better part of 2,000 years, people have been arguing that we can't really trust the Gospels. We can't really trust the testimony of Christ's followers. Peter says, no, that's not true. You can trust God's word and who Christ said he was. In verse 16, we see two important terms. We see the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, most likely speaks to what Jesus demonstrated in his ministry, his power to heal, his power to save, his power to forgive sins. The second word, the coming, is a Greek word parousia, and it's most often used to refer to Jesus' second coming, the parousia, the coming of the kingdom of God fully, the return of Jesus Christ. And as we saw in 1 Peter, and we'll see again in 2 Peter, Peter proclaims both of these truths, that Christ came in power, and he will come again in power. And we hold firmly to both of these. It seems that in this letter, the second letter from Peter, that this idea of his coming is of particular attack by the false teachers. So Peter says, okay, how can you trust these two realities of who Jesus is? He says, first of all, because I was an eyewitness of his power and his coming when he was transfigured into glory. And when I heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, the connection here as Western Christians in the modern age doesn't really make sense to us usually. It's kind of like, okay, well, that's a really interesting ghost story, but how does it fit into the greater story of Scripture? You might recognize the story as the transfiguration of Christ given to us in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, and Luke 9. Here's how Matthew tells us the story, relates to the event. Matthew 17, 1 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Note when they fell on their faces. It wasn't when Jesus was brightening his glory and shone. It wasn't when they saw Elijah and Moses. It was when they heard the voice of God. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. All right. Interesting story. How does it connect to this passage? Well, understandably, this was an unforgettable experience for Peter, James, and John. Not only is it mentioned in 3 out of the 4 Gospels, but here Peter, 30 years later, says, this is one of the things that I stand on in understanding who Christ is and the promise of his return. You see, in this story, there's 2 key things that happened. The disciples were given a clear declaration of Jesus Christ's divinity through the voice of God. And second, Jesus was directly linked to their future hope, an expectancy that one day God would set all things right. Both the location and the people tell us that this is true. Elijah, if you remember his story, didn't die, but God carried him off in a chariot. Moses, we're told, wasn't buried by man, but was buried by God. And then both met with God on Mount Sinai. In the history of the Jewish people, these two men, uniquely at the end of their lives, were brought to God. And the belief in Jewish thought was that one day God would bring Elijah and Moses back, and their return would mark the end of the age and the beginning of the new kingdom, the full culmination of God's kingdom. It was the hope that they placed that one day we will see Elijah and we will see Moses, and that is the sign that all will be set right, and God will do all that he's promised. And so in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are now wedded to Christ, and these three come together. And God says, there is a return coming in which all three of these will be involved. Many of you enjoy the book of Revelation or have studied over the years. Many scholars will connect the two witnesses of Revelation 11 to, you guessed it, Moses and Elijah. They are a mark of God bringing an end to this world and the new world to come. All right, well, with this background, let's take a look back at the passage to see if we can see it slightly differently now through Jewish eyes. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, right? Myths are a bad thing. He's pushing back on that. When we made known to you the power, Jesus' ministry, and the coming, the promise of Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is saying in this section, the return of Jesus' future hope that we hold to in the midst of difficulty is not something we made up. It's based on what we experience and on the very voice of God that we heard. We were eyewitnesses of both Christ's divinity and that he is now a part of the culmination of God's promises, of his prophecies, of what we come. In responding to the claims that Peter's teachings were myths, Peter, notice, is not ashamed to use his own experience. To say, here's what I experienced. Here's what I was an eyewitness of in defending his faith. Church, I would argue that we often downplay the testimony that God has given us in our lives and the power it can have to impact and change others. The story that God has given us of how we came to understand who Jesus was, of our deep need for him and our response to him is so important for us and for others. You might notice that through the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, Paul repeatedly turns to his own story of meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus to establish his authority and to speak of what God is doing. There's a podcast, it's now in its sixth season with over 70 episodes, called Compelled. It's about the only podcast I have time to listen to today. It's about people who share the testimonies of God at work in their lives and his compelling love. And I can't get through an episode without crying, because these stories are about a faithful Heavenly Father pursuing people through even their darkest days and walking in sin in the darkness of their hearts. They proclaim a God who is great, whose grace and forgiveness is available, and a God who brings new life to cold and dead hearts, a God who opens eyes and restores life. One of my favorite parts of this new season of getting to walk with you all as a pastor is hearing your stories. Now, it's often done through tears, and if we've met, we typically end up crying at some point, both for what you walked through, but the joy of God's goodness that he led you through and called him to himself. Just this week, I got to walk and talk with a couple of different brothers who have gone through some really hard seasons. Some of those hard seasons were the own darkness of their heart and the sin that they held on to. But then to see God pursue them through that darkness, to pursue them through choices that not only had ripple effects in their lives, but in their families, and destroyed relationships. And they say, "I would never want to do that again, but what God did out of that has changed everything. And I would never give up the pain if it meant that I wasn't going to meet God." Our testimonies are powerful ways in which we speak to a God who is at work. And so Peter here shares his testimony, and I would argue we're called to as well. The psalmist repeatedly praises the great things that God has done in his own personal life and in the life of God's people. God has given you a story of him moving in your life, and he uses it to reveal himself to others and to encourage you as well. The truth is, we worship a God who is not distant, but who is present. We worship a God who is not off in space, but a God who is active and moving in the world that he created and in our lives. We worship a God who hears, who sees, who knows, who cares. That's the God we worship. And our testimonies and our eyewitness experiences speak to a God who is living and moving. Well, here in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, Peter boldly declares a pivotal moment in his life when he saw and heard God in a way that established firmly his trust in Jesus Christ and the future hope he had to come. But as important as that testimony was for Peter, and as important as our testimonies are for us, Peter then goes on to say there is something even more important than your testimony. It is the very word of God. Take a look at verse 19. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Peter here points again to prophecy and the hope of both the Messiah, but also the return of Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ and the full advent of God's kingdom. Now, in the English, this verse feels like it points back to Peter's eyewitness experience. But in the Greek, this sentence puts the emphasis not on his eyewitness experience, but on the word of God, the prophetic word, Scripture. And more importantly, the prophecies of Scripture. The hope that Scripture spoke of a Messiah to come, and as Peter shows us, the hope of a Messiah who will return. That's where Peter says we can be more firmly established, in the word of God. That is a lamp that guides us until we see Jesus face to face. Throughout Scripture, Jesus is referred to both in the Old Testament and Messianic prophecies, and then in Revelation, places like Revelation 22, as a day dawning, as a morning star rising. And so Scripture is our lamp. These prophecies of the Old Testament lead us to Christ, and then the hopes and the prophecies of Christ's return keep our eyes fixed on Him. The Word of God has stood the test of time, and it remains the lamp shining in dark places. The prophecies of Scripture point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they point to His return at the end. And so as we await the day that Jesus Christ returns, Peter says, hold fast to Scripture. Don't treat this as if it's no big deal. It's a huge deal. For just as Christ, as the Word of God faithfully led you to understand who Christ was, the Word of God will faithfully lead you to His culmination and His return, your future hope. Notice that Peter says, don't just do this casually. Don't just do this nonchalantly. Don't just kind of, as you think about the end times, maybe think about that. No, he says, pay attention to them. Give them your focus. Church, I don't know about you, but my generation has been guilty of not thinking about Christ's return enough. We dismiss it as, oh, you're only thinking about that you're not engaged in this world. Is it any wonder that my generation is falling away from Christ because all they're focused on is the things around them in this world? Peter says, no, don't lose sight of the hope of a returning Christ. Pay attention to it. For as you hold fast to what will come, you can walk faithfully in the midst of difficult times, of distractions, of deception, and discouragement. Even Jesus pointed his disciples to keep their eyes focused on the end. We see this in just one passage, at least. I mean, we see it in many passages. Here's just one example. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. In verse 42, talking about the end times and his return, Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, pay attention, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then a couple of verses later, he says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Even our Savior said, don't lose sight of the fact that I will return. So far, Peter has fixed our eyes on the promises of God and that we can trust Him. For Peter, this came through his eyewitness experience and the fulfillment of God's word, the prophecies that were fulfilled. He's encouraged us to hold fast to these promises and these prophecies that we might pay attention to them as a lamp until Christ's return. Now, the last line of verse 19 is one I wrestled with all week, and you may find yourself stuck here as well. Until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. That feels like that's more a personal thing than the return of Christ. There's a lots of different ways that this could kind of be teased out, so I'm just going to give you mine. For me, this makes the most sense in light of what is about to come. Peter seems, in my understanding of the Scripture, as I've tried to wrestle with it, that he's saying that God's prophetic word, the promises and prophecies of Scripture, are a lamp that lights the way until your eyes are open to Him as Messiah, until you see Him face to face. Now, there's lots of prophecies throughout Scripture that we see Christ as the fulfillment of, and then prophecies that we see pointing to the last times. I'll just give you one example. Isaiah 53 kept God's people looking for the Messiah. Here it is. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is just one prophecy out of over 300 that Christ fulfilled. Prophecies of the coming Messiah and then of the coming Messiah's return. Lamps that guided the way for people like Peter and the disciples and Paul and now us. Jesus came and now Peter says, okay, don't stop looking because there's a future hope we now need to keep our eyes focused on. Peter says, pay attention to these prophecies, for he goes on in verses 20 and 21 to say this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter said, just as what I have shared about who Christ is was not a cleverly devised myth, the prophecies in God's word were not the carefully orchestrated writings of men, but rather the prophecies we had of the Messiah and the prophecies we have of Christ's return are the inspired words of God. The idea of carried along here is the Greek word pherimenoi. It refers to a sailing boat being carried by the wind. The captain, as you know, in a sailing boat is still at the helm, even as the wind blows and propels the ship. God is propelling the writers of Scripture, empowering them and leading them to where he needs them to go. But at the same time, each captain brings his own personality, his own way of doing things, his own approach to the task. I don't know about you, but I actually find tremendous encouragement that when I read Scripture, I hear the personalities of the writers. That Moses sounds different than Jeremiah. That Jeremiah sounds different than Matthew. And Matthew sounds different than Mark. And Mark sounds different than John. And Paul sounds different than Peter. Because what it tells me is that it wasn't a small group of people who sat down and said, we're going to write 66 books, we're going to pretend they're written by other people, and we're going to do the best to make it all fit together. No, in fact, God took over 40 authors with different personalities from different places in time over the span of 1,500 years and gave us his word. And for me, I don't know about you, but that actually grows my confidence because there is no way it should fit together the way it does. There is no way it should make sense in the way it does. There's no way that 300 prophecies should point to an individual man, as we'll see here in a second, the way it does, unless God oversaw it. To me, it's a testimony that this is, in fact, God's word, not the myths of men. Well, this week, I discovered a video from Bible Study Fellowship that came out about 6 months ago, but then they put it out again this last week, on the trustworthiness of the Bible. It speaks to this idea of why can we trust it, and I think it is so well done. So I reached out to them and said, hey, would you mind if I share this with my congregation this week? So turn your eyes to the screen for a three-minute video about the trustworthiness of the Bible. God's word is incredible. Not only do we see God at work through his word, but God has given us prophecies and promises that we see fulfilled. We learn that we follow a God who is trustworthy and true, a God who is faithful, a God who can be relied on. We realize and learn that we are following a Savior who was a promised Messiah and that his promises come true. So as we wrap up chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter's wanting us to say, not only do you know all that God has done for you, not only are you supplementing your faith that will help you stand firm, but then there are promises and prophecies. The word of God and the person of God and the promised return of Christ, those are things you can trust. Peter doesn't want us to miss the importance of hope as we hold fast to the promises and the prophecies of Christ, of the word. The hope of the Messiah that was fulfilled in Christ, and now the hope of his return, and that one day all things will be set right. And man, when we're in difficulty, when we're facing challenges, when we're trying to discern truth from error, there is great hope to know one day we won't fight the battles we're fighting. We won't have to wonder, is the preacher from the stage or the Bible teacher from the video teaching me the truth of God's word? We'll know it's God's word as we see him face to face. We are wired for hope, and truth is we've been given a hope unlike any other in this world. For our hope is in a God who took on human form to die the death we deserve that we might know him. Of a God who went well beyond that and for thousands of years told us he would send a Savior. And when he did, it was him. Fulfilling over 300 promises and prophecies written over 1,500 years. And guess what? The prophecies and promises of God are not done yet. There's more still to come. Well, in today's passage, Peter's pushed back on those who said his teaching about Jesus Christ was just a myth, stories that you couldn't be believed. He's pointed to his own eyewitness testimony, but then more importantly, he's pointed to the fulfilled prophecies and promises of God. These are two core truths for us, church, as we seek to walk faithfully with the Lord. What has God done in our life and the promises of his word? He has given us his word. He has given us his truth. He has given us our experiences with him to point us and remind us of his faithfulness. So what's our application this morning? I think there's at least two challenges I want to leave you with. First of all, what's your eyewitness testimony? Have you experienced Jesus or God in such a way that God opened your eyes to who he was and what he's done in your life? Was there a moment in time that you say, that was undeniably the Lord in my life? And I know that there are those stories in this room because I've heard many of them. If so, I want to encourage you. Make an active point to remind yourself of that testimony. In the Old Testament, they used to create altars that they would point back to. And kids would say, Daddy, what's that about? And Daddy would say, well, let me tell you what God did. How he parted the Jordan for us. The stories and the testimonies that God has given you are meant to be things you point back to, not only to encourage you and remind you of what God has done in your life, but for you to tell others. So for me, am I telling my kids of how God has revealed himself in my life and shown me that he is trustworthy and true? Lastly, if you haven't experienced that, Peter says that's okay, because at the end of the day, the thing that you can stand on is the promises of God's word, that all of us can stand firm on the trustworthiness of the Messiah who was promised to us throughout Scripture, and the promises that he will one day return. I want to encourage you, if you've not had an experience with God or with Christ that you can point back to, then pray for that. Pray that God would reveal himself to you in that way. God hears. God desires for you to know him. And there are testimonies throughout millennia of God doing just that. But I want to encourage you to be patient, because I've seen far too many people chase that experience and forget that God has given us his word as a foundation. And God does want us first to rest first and foremost on him, on his character, and on his word, Scripture. So pay attention to the word of God. Study it. Stand on it. Learn to trust it. And the God who gave it to us, knowing that the God who is a God who revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Paul, and Peter, is willing to reveal himself to you one day. But he wants you to know his word so that you'll recognize him when he does. Well, if you struggle to have full confidence in the word of God, then I want to encourage you this year to focus here. I want to encourage you to read books like F.F. Bruce's short book, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? Or if you're more of a scholar and want to dive deep into the deep end, pick up Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Or if you're just wanting to get started and you're just looking for something to watch, the documentary The God Who Speaks is a powerful one that speaks to the trustworthiness of God's word throughout the ages. Church, I can tell you, as a historian who spent most of my life studying history, there is no document like the Bible. There is nothing that comes out of history that is more proven as trustworthy and true than Scripture. And it would be my heart for all of us in this room to have an unshakable confidence in the truth of God's word and the promises of the Messiah. Perhaps you're the one that's like, okay, well, I can kind of trust it as a historical document, but what about all these prophecies? I'm not sure I can really go there with you. Well, I want to encourage you then, spend this next year studying the prophecies of the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled them. As the video a few minutes ago reminded us, that just 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled by one person has a 1 in 100 million chance of coming true. And there are over 300 of them. Study the prophecies about the Messiah and what God, how Christ fulfilled those, and I trust and believe that it will build your confidence, not only who Jesus Christ is, but a sovereign God who has given us his word and works all things together for his purposes. I believe that as you study the promises and the prophecies of the Messiah, you'll begin to realize that Jesus was more than just a good guy, an itinerant Hellenistic preacher, as the Jesus Seminar declared, and you'll discover that he was the promised fulfillment of God's word and hope. For all of us, regardless of where we are in our journey of faith, I want to encourage you to with me and with Peter, look forward to that day when the day dawns and the morning star rises, and all the things that we wrestle through now will be gone, and we'll see our Savior face to face. And in that moment, we'll realize that every promise, every prophecy, every hope that Christ and God have given us in his word have all come true, and that we can always trust them. Well, as we bring our time together and close, will you join me in a word of prayer?
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.